So our last time, I think, looking at these verses at the end of Luke's Gospel, and I've given it the title, The Resurrection Convinced and Commissioned, to finish off our little look in Luke. We've been trying over the last sort of two sessions we've done here in Luke to do a little bit what we call harmonising of the Gospel accounts, to try and say, well, look, can we take the Gospel accounts? Sometimes you might have non-Christians who sort of say, oh, look, they don't add up, they're saying different things, but, you know, can we make them fit together? Can we make them sort of harmonize them? They're adding slightly different notes to it, slightly different things are happening, but they all work together out and to corroborate each other too. And so we've been doing a little bit of that, both thinking of the empty tomb, we did that a couple of weeks ago, and then last week thinking about the resurrection appearances themselves. And we were thinking of actually how good it is actually that you have these gospel accounts written from slightly different perspectives, giving slightly different details. If they all parroted exactly the same things, you'd think this sounded highly suspicious. But they don't. They all have slightly different incidents they remark upon. But all at the same time, then a number of times it comes up multiple times. Remember, one of the principles that God had given to the Jewish people was that things should be established by two or three witnesses. And here is a sort of case in point. When God wants to give the evidence for that, he makes sure that there's two or three witnesses at each stage of the process of the different accounts that were being recorded there. And so you've got these gospel accounts, and there's a little summary of them in 1 Corinthians as well. And we were thinking of that last time, and we didn't quite get time almost to sort of notice how they sort of add up a little bit with that too. John, in his gospel, particularly sort of takes us through numbering them. He talked about that on that first Easter Sunday, there was only 10 of the disciples, as it turned out, 10 of the original 12, who were there, not Thomas, who met the Lord Jesus. And then a week later, Jesus came again to them, and Thomas was there. And then John tells us of a third occasion by the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus appeared to them when they were fishing. And John tells us then that was the third occasion that Jesus appeared to his disciples. So following sort of John's way of thinking of that, you've got these big occasions where lots of people saw Jesus at the same time. So as John says, you've got one on the upper room that Easter Sunday. That's also told us in Luke's account, which we've just been reading here. And Mark tells us the same thing in his. There's a meeting in the upper room around a table with just the initial band of disciples, you know, obviously minus Judas, and as John points out, minus Thomas as well. But there we are. That occasion's mentioned three times, isn't it? John's the one who mentions they then see Jesus a week later with Thomas, and then the fishing trip, he's the one he says is third. And then we'll probably sort of take up the story with Matthew really next, that there would have been a fourth appearance on a mountain in Galilee with the giving of the Great Commission. That Great Commission bit, of course, is repeated in Mark. He doesn't particularly give us a location for it. And we do have bits of it, I haven't actually written here, but we do have bits of it, in a sense, there in Luke as well, that are happening too, a similar sort of speech, at least, that's happening then too. And then the Ascension that we just heard read of right at the end there of Luke's Gospel. We've got that, as I say, recorded in Luke. We've also got that recorded in Mark. We haven't actually written it down, but there's also one in the book of Acts that tells us the same thing. So we've got these five big occasions where lots of people saw Jesus. Easter Sunday, a week later, the fishing trip on the mount in Galilee, and then the mountain near Bethany when Jesus ascends. At least five occasions when lots of people simultaneously saw Jesus. How we relate the 1 Corinthians list to that is a little bit of guesswork. Paul, in his account, talks about that the 12 met Jesus and the apostles, and at one point he met 500 people altogether. Could you make those three link? Possibly. Would the 12 perhaps refer to the first one and the apostles maybe to the second one? Who knows? Maybe the meeting of the 500, could that be the one on the mountain or the Ascension? We don't know for certain. But there's at least five, isn't there? There could be more if the Paul account in 1 Corinthians is adding to that, saying there was at least, and maybe there might was another, at least another one or two maybe happening there. So you've got these five big occasions when people met Jesus. Also, if you trace it around, you've got at least five small occasions too. Five individuals or small groups of people who met Jesus too. We were trying to link those up last time, that John tells us that the first person, and Mark echoes that, the first person who saw Jesus alive was Mary Magdalene. So there's number one. One person who saw Jesus. And then you've got the women that Matthew tells us of. Was that sort of attached to that, just after it? Doesn't matter particularly. Mary Magdalene meets Jesus. Then there's a larger group of women, two or three perhaps, who meet Jesus too. And that's the occasion there. Then we've got Peter meeting Jesus. We've never given much details of that initial meeting. It gets a little snippet of a mention in Luke. And again, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus met Peter as well. Then we've got the two on the road to Emmaus. Obviously, that's central in the Luke account, but it also gets mentioned in Mark's. And then you get one reference as well in the 1 Corinthians to James meeting Jesus too. So you've got five individuals. And as you think of that bulk of evidence, maybe add the gospel accounts together and the bit in 1 Corinthians, you've got quite a lot of stuff going on there, haven't you? This isn't just a little one-off that someone says, oh, you know, I had a headache one day and then I thought I saw something in the air. I think I saw Jesus. And it isn't something balmy, a sort of half-cooked tale like that they're talking about. You know, these are eyewitness accounts shared by multiple people in them. And so when people sort of make these sort of bombastic sort of statements, oh, there's no evidence at all that people saw Jesus, I mean, hang on a minute, that's not really doing it credit, even to sort of examine it in that kind of way. And so that's what the point of it is. And Luke uses this same phrase. It comes up at the beginning of the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, giving them many infallible proofs. And Luke's whole point in writing to Theophilus is that he would be convinced. He said the resurrection, convinced and commissioned. The first thing we need to be is convinced by it. Maybe it's worthwhile thinking for a moment, maybe yourself can offer some suggestions of the kind of accusations that can sometimes come our way as Christians, talking about the resurrection. What kind of things would people say, oh, no, that's all a load of rubbish. Why do you believe that? Here's a much better explanation. What is more likely, somebody might say, is this happened? Have you ever heard some of those suggestions? Anyone want to hazard a guess of anything they've ever heard? Of an alternative? Go.
Walking on water, or did you mean...
Just the resurrection appearances, really, in that. Well, some would say it's just lying. Here you've got them all concocting a story. No one saw Jesus at all alive. He was dead and buried. It's all a lie. That's one thing people would say. All a big sort of hoax, that kind of thing. That would be one accusation that people might make.
I think mass hysteria.
Yeah, sort of a hysteria or a hallucination, something like that. That people just thought they saw Jesus. Sort of dreamlike, you know, hallucination, sort of thing. Was that all that happened? What other explanations could there be?
An imposter?
Yeah, somebody pretending, yeah. At least one person then is lying and making up the hoax, and maybe they've taken everyone else in by it. Yep, could be that. Some sort of hoax, some sort of conspiracy. Going on there? Yeah, maybe that's another one that's quite sort of common, that Jesus wasn't dead. And so they did see him again. But that's because he hadn't died in the first place. That'd be another one, yeah. Or something else that they see, like Jesus mentions here, you know, that they had thought was Jesus a ghost. They think they saw something else. So you've probably got those sort of five possibilities that sometimes people talk about that might be alternatives to explain what's happening. But when we think about those things, the gospel accounts do stand on their own two feet. And looking in them, do seem pretty credible things there. Perhaps especially that idea of Jesus not being dead. But when you sort of think about the facts that are described in the Bible, that seems an extraordinary stretch, really, doesn't it? That Jesus was on a cross for several hours, after being tortured and flogged and all the rest of it, put on a cross, nailed there, for some hours, and then all the soldiers thought he was dead, and they're kind of experts, aren't they, in death and so on. So the soldiers thought he was dead, so they didn't break his legs, but they did spear him through, and out came blood and water. And then Nicodemus and Joseph go and ask Pilate for the body, and Pilate checks with the centurion that Jesus clearly is dead, and they take the body down off the cross and wrap it in cloths and put it in the tomb behind a stone and all the rest. So say that Jesus hadn't died and no one noticed at any point that he still had a pulse and was still shallowly breathing and all the rest of it. Seems completely ludicrous. You've got all these soldiers, you've got the centurion, you've got Pilate, you've got two people carrying the body, and no one notices Jesus is actually a little bit alive, you know, he's still unconscious or something like that. And then in the tomb, that this person who's endured such excruciating pain, such an attempt to end his life, but maybe didn't, they're saying, then suddenly in a tomb, he comes round again, sealed in a tomb, nothing to eat or drink to help him back to strength. He then unwraps the cloths, naked presumably, rolls a stone from the inside that could have weighed a ton or two, overpowers the Roman guards, and then runs off through Jerusalem. It's a ludicrous statement, isn't it? And would the disciples ever have met Jesus again in that way? And then, wow, look at Jesus raised. He'd have been hobbling along and just hanging on to life, wouldn't he? Not risen from the dead. It doesn't make sense, does it? That kind of thing that's suggesting it. It's such a linking up of things. How on earth is that possible to have happened in that way? The other thing, perhaps with some of those other ones, is just to consider, too, the effect it has on the disciples. The idea that they just saw a hallucination. Now, people do hallucinate, don't they? People think they see things. You know, we all dream in the night, perhaps, and maybe it's possible to have something similar while awake. You see something and so on. But most people know the difference between that and reality. Now, we wake up in the morning thinking, that was a weird dream. It seemed very real at the time, but once we mull it over for a moment, we're not actually convinced it was real, are we? The same with a hallucination. Most people know it's not real when they sort of think it over. And the idea of many people simultaneously having a hallucination is completely impossible. The fact that your brain could make you dream, that's fine, that's obvious. But that your brain could make the person next to you dream the same thing is ridiculous. And that 500 people could all see the same hallucination doesn't make any sense at all. So there are these it's there to convince us. The ones of a lie are some sort of conspiracy that's made up. Again, the other thing to bear in mind is the change that happens to the disciples. When we think about the disciples at the cross, and as Jesus is arrested and all the rest, you come across a bunch of people who are fearful and timid. They're defeated. They really are struggling, aren't they? They've lost Jesus. They've lost everything, really, haven't they? And that then, a couple of days later, something has happened to their character to make them bold and courageous, to just launch out there with this ginormous lie they've cooked up. It doesn't really seem plausible, does it? That they should go from one to the other and have just made it all up themselves. And they then suffered for it. They did. They were persecuted. They were rejected. They were thrown out of Jerusalem. Read on in the book of Acts. They were tortured. Some were put to death. Who would be put to death for a lie? When asked there with a knife to their throat, did Jesus really rise from the dead, or did you make the whole thing up? If you made the whole thing up, you wouldn't die for it, would you? But that's what they do. And the Bible is so honest, isn't it? It does portray these skeptics like John, sorry, like Thomas in John's Gospel, who aren't there just leaping at the chance to believe. They take some convincing. And that seems to be the case there in the Bible, doesn't it? That Jesus goes to such efforts to convince them. They're not easily convinced. This is hard for them to get their heads around, isn't it? Jesus, the one who has to put in all the work to help them to understand. And here, heading back then to Luke's Gospel, it's lovely, isn't it? The way that Jesus takes his time with the disciples. He's appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. They've hurried home. They tell everyone else the good news. And also that the news also then gets doubled up that Simon's already met Jesus too. And they're discussing these things. And then verse 36, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." They're terrified. They're frightened. They think they've seen a ghost. And he says to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are there doubts?" Jesus takes his time, doesn't he, with the disciples. He knows how crucial it is that they should be convinced. And so he says to them, convinced of the facts. He says to them, and then in verse 39, "Behold my hands and feet. It is I myself." So step one, he says to the disciples, "Look, look at me. It's me, my hands and this is me, my hands and feet. It's I myself." Whether that's like that idea of, you know, come on, you can recognise me. Look at my face, come on. See, it's me. You know it's me, don't you? Whether it also included, it's specifically mentioned in the John's account when appearing to Thomas, that the hands and feet, he also points out his wounds. Yes, I was the same person you saw dying there on the cross, and I did die. See my hands and feet, the wounds that are there. But now I'm obviously alive again. He tells them to come and look. But he goes one step further than that. Verse 39, "Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Again, he really wants them to be convinced. He says, "Touch me. Touch me and see." He says, go on, let's shake hands. Go on, feel me arm. Let me put my arm around you. Go on, poke me, whatever you want. You can see it's me. It's not some figment of your imagination. It's not some hallucination. It's not some apparition in the room that you think you've seen and whatever. I want you to be convinced of this. And then he goes one step further than that. We're told that he showed them his hands and feet, verse 40. But they still did not believe for joy and marvelled. So maybe they're so happy to see Jesus, but they're not quite convinced in their happiness. It sounds a little strange. So Jesus says, "Well, have you got some food?" You're still confused about this? Still think you're dreaming? Still think this is just a ghost there? Have you got any food? And they get a bit of fish. Some translations have a bit of honey, as honeycomb as well. Doesn't matter. And Jesus takes it and eats. He eats it in front of them. He wanted them to be sure, like Luke tells us then in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, that Jesus gave these infallible proofs that he really was alive. He wanted them to be convinced. So convinced of the facts, also convinced of the necessity that Jesus rising from the dead wasn't just some unexpected good news that would make them very, very happy, which it does make them very happy. But Jesus, he wants them to know why it was necessary. Verse 44. And so he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus wants them to be convinced, not just of the fact of his resurrection, but the necessity of the resurrection. It had to happen because it was had to be fulfilled. It's not a bolt out of the blue with some completely surprising good news that Jesus just turns up alive again after dying on the cross. She said, no, it was there pointed to in the scriptures beforehand. We did a bit on that because it's the same thing he does with the two on the road to Emmaus, or while they're sitting around the table as well. He's been opening the scriptures to them and telling them all the things that were there as he said back in verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter glory? These things were all prophesied beforehand. And he wants them to know why it's necessary for the good news. Verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. It was necessary that Christ suffered on the cross and rose from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be preached. You say it had to happen, so it fulfilled the scriptures. And now in fulfilling those things, it's given us the good news. That gospel, which he's going to send them to go and share, that good news, that gospel that there is forgiveness of sins to those who repent, preached in his name, by faith in his name. That gospel stands on that foundation of Jesus' resurrection. And so Jesus, verse 45, opens their understanding. The penny drops before they're afraid. Then they're thinking it's just so excitingly good news, but they still don't quite believe it, verse 41. And in the end, Jesus has opened the scriptures to them and he helps them. He gives them that ability to see it. Shows them that truth so they could be convinced. He also wants them to be commissioned, overlapping with that. Luke doesn't give us a separate account of the Great Commission, like Matthew's got it quite sort of clearly, sort of as a speech that's given there on the mountain in Galilee. Whether this is just a summary of the things that Jesus taught repeatedly over those 40 days would be pretty obvious that that could be the case too. The story starts in verse 36 with Jesus in the upper room. And then in verse 44, then Jesus said this. And verse 46, and then Jesus said this. And then verse 50, and then he led them out to Bethany. So there's obviously a bit of a time delay, at least by the time you get to verse 50. It's not that this happened bang, 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 necessarily straight after each other. And then Jesus rose, went up into heaven. Obviously that didn't happen the same day. There might be a bit of a pause between some of those, and then Jesus said this. Luke might sort of collect together these bits of Jesus' teaching and put them all together. Or Jesus said the same things many times, which again would make perfect sense, since the disciples, Jesus says, are quite slow to believe. So it would make perfect sense if Jesus laboured the same things repeatedly over those 40 days. And so Jesus could have said these things in the upper room on that first Sunday, and then said some similar things to Thomas, especially the week later. And then said a similar thing of the Great Commission up on the mountain in Galilee. There's no harm in Jesus saying those things several times, is there? Or here's Luke's account of it. Jesus says all of these things had to happen concerning himself, so they should be convinced and then commissioned to go and share that good news. You're going to go. You're the witnesses of these things, verse 48. This is your task, he's saying initially to the disciples, to do this. Because that message, verse 47, going back one, of repentance and remission of sins, that's just another word for forgiveness, to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that's a job that the disciples are going to do. They're commissioned then to go out with that good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, to go and preach that there is forgiveness of sins. As we're thinking of this morning, for that good news for those who are walking in disobedience, for those who are dead in sins, for those who are under God's wrath, there's good news because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be preached to all nations. Luke's telling us these things here, but in some ways it's just, Luke just wants us to carry on. Maybe skip John in a way, if you know what I mean. Because Luke wants us to head on to the book of Acts in our Bibles. He wants to head on with the story and say, this is what Jesus said. You know, turn a few pages and you'll see it happening in Acts from chapter 1 onwards. Starting in Jerusalem, going out into all the nations. as we thought with our memory verse with the children this morning, go and make disciples of all the nations. And so Jesus wants them to stay in Jerusalem, again sort of echoing this idea that will come up more in the book of Acts. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Jesus was going to go. He's going to go in, Luke tells us in the next verses, although it was some time later, 40 days, between the resurrection and the ascension. And Jesus was going to go up into heaven. And as he told his disciples, I'm going to go there and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And as I go, I'm then going to pour out the Comforter in John's Gospel. I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit. And he can't come until I've gone there to glory, there to the throne. And they were told then to wait in Jerusalem for that to happen. Wait for the promised Holy Spirit, the promise of my Father, comes upon you. Power from on high. That's what's going to equip you to go to all the nations. And then Luke skips straight ahead to talk of Jesus going up to glory. On a later occasion, he's there outside Bethany. Mark tells us it's a mountain, that we're outside Bethany too. And there Jesus blessed them. And then while he was blessing them, he was carried up into heaven. Jesus ascends. Jesus goes there for the final piece, as it were, of the good news that they're ascended into heaven, as we were thinking this morning, because he's there seated on high. We're in him there already. And there he can pour out his Holy Spirit upon his disciples, equipping them for the task ahead. He goes there to glory. As we've been singing in some of our hymns this evening, you know, thinking of him there in glory, the risen Lamb, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who's now in glory. And so Luke brings his gospel to an end. There are the disciples left. They're going to wait. They're going to head back to Jerusalem. But what is it for them? Even though they're in a funny sort of in-between phase, they can't quite go yet with the good news. They've got to wait still a little while later for Pentecost, for the giving of the Holy Spirit. But we're told right at the end, verse 32, as Jesus went, was carried up into heaven, they worshipped him. Then they went to Jerusalem, filled with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Those are the last things we're told in Luke's gospel that the disciples are up to. Of course, he wants us to head on to the next instalment. But I'd never quite noticed before that Luke's gospel finishes in exactly the same way as it started. Luke chapter 1, quite familiar territory for the Christmas story, of course, has the gospel beginning with people waiting and worshipping. You had Zacharias, and you have Mary. And there's waiting happening, isn't there? They're waiting there for the Saviour. And they're worshipping. Quite a few times in the opening chapter, you're told of people being amazed and filled with joy. Mary, Zacharias in the end, and so on. And being filled with worship, singing praise to God, thinking of those prophecies and those things that are there in the Old Testament. Luke begins his gospel with people waiting and worshipping just before Jesus is going to come into the world. At the close of the gospel, it's quite poetic that it returns to that same theme. Now Jesus has gone and the disciples are left worshipping and waiting. They're filled with joy. They're praising, they're blessing God, just as the gospel began. The good news, the gospel has come to its end with all of this account of Jesus. And they're there, filled with joy, worshipping. Obviously, Luke's thinking of that coming then, that waiting as they wait for the Holy Spirit to be given, which would happen, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You could head along to that if you want to read a bit more. But maybe we're also meant to linger there with the disciples, worshipping and waiting. For as we're told in the book of Acts, there were angels there at Jesus' ascension, As Jesus went up into glory, the angel said, "Why do you keep looking up? The Son of Man will return in the same way you saw him go." And so for us, maybe a little bit like the disciples, as Luke's gospel comes to an end, we're worshipping and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, waiting for the crucified, risen, ascended Jesus to return in glory. We're left worshipping and waiting too. Some of our verses in the Lord's Supper reminded Jesus had that same mentality. "I won't drink of this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of heaven." Looking forward to that return of the Lord Jesus with the same certainty, convinced by the resurrection, convinced by the ascension and so on. He will come back again. That's absolutely certain too. That's the final piece, as it were, of the jigsaw. The final part of the plan. And so as we finish Luke's gospel, we're left convinced and commissioned, sent out there with that good news to share, and left worshipping and waiting for his return again.